Now this morning we have the letter to the church at Philadelphia, and I hope to get through this. I'm not going to make any rash promises at the beginning, and I've asked Gary to teach the letter to the church of Laodicea, so he knows that his dad sometimes gets long-winded, so he's either prepared for next week or the following week. But anyway, we'll look forward to that. He's done some special study on that church, and so I've asked him to take the class on that letter, the letter to the last of the seven letters. Now, this morning, the letter to the church in Philadelphia. Let me read from verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Dr. Johnson, who was recently here with us from Dallas, Texas, says that this 10th verse is probably the strongest verse in the Bible on the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. This is an hour of trial which will come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. What's the last verse? Read it with me. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And I trust the Lord will give us ears to hear this morning. Now, Philadelphia, not Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, but Philadelphia in Asia Minor. And the word itself means the city of brotherly love. You can see the word phileo in the first part, and adelphos, which is the Greek word for brother. So putting these two together, you have the city of brotherly love. This was a fairly new city when you compare it with the others. This was goes back about 200 years before Christ, and it was named after a man by the name of Philadelphus, the first ruler, and was so named because of the deep affection between Philadelphus and his brother. It's about 30 miles to the south of Thyatira from 17 A.D. on, it became for many years the center of violent earthquakes. And the people were familiar with flights from the city to escape the following walls. And many see in the statement that the Lord made there in verse 12, he shall go no more out. A picture of what the people of the city had been accustomed to do when these earthquakes would hit. It was a frontier city leading over to Central Asia, and it had a unique culture, which historians tell us was neither really Roman nor Greek, but just a kind of a combination of everything else. And as we might be aware of from the letter itself, this was a missionary church. Now this is the emphasis that in verse 7, when the Lord describes himself as the one who has the key of David, and who openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. And then he says in the 8th verse, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. And the reason that the Lord said he had set before them an open door was because they have just a little strength, but they have kept his word and have not denied his name. The Zondervan Encyclopedia says that the church had a long and valiant history. And while we might think that the statement, thou hast a little strength, is a statement that is, in a sense, pointing to some of the weaknesses of the Philadelphia church, I want to point out, if I can this morning, what this means, so that we will understand better the whole situation there in Philadelphia and see that this really has application as far as Trinity Bible Church and possibly your church if you are relatively small in number. Spurgeon, in his sermon on this passage of Scripture, says that when the Lord Jesus Christ said that this church had a little strength, that it meant several things, and we can see this from history. One is that they had a little strength numerically. This was not a large church. It may not have been as large as Trinity is. And consequently, because they were small in numbers, they were probably small in their financial resources, so that they couldn't do a lot of the things that they would like to do. And then there's the very strong likelihood that this was not a very gifted church. Now, we're just studying 1 Corinthians on Sunday morning here at Trinity, and I'd like for you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 to see what Paul says about the Corinthian church, because the Corinthian church was altogether different. And in 1 Corinthians 1:4, the Apostle Paul wrote these words, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that means that the Corinthian church was a very gifted church. And when you get to 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14 and learn something of spiritual gifts, then you appreciate this even more. Now, with all the gifts that they had in the Corinthian church, the Lord couldn't say about the Corinthian church what he did say about the church at Philadelphia. So this meant that you probably wouldn't have found any outstanding speakers in the church at Philadelphia. And the leadership was weak, naturally weak from that standpoint, not spiritually weak, but from the standpoint of the exercising of all of these gifts. And so when the Lord Jesus said that you have a little strength, he was very likely referring to the fact that this was not a talented group. a group of people in Philadelphia who had been saved and drawn together. And really, when you looked at the people themselves, and this is true of us, isn't it? When you look at us, you wonder how the Lord ever gets anything done. We never present a perfect ministry to Him. But this was especially true of the Philadelphia church. And if you have your fingers open there, or your Bible open again at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you'll see that the Lord has designed it this way. From verse 26 on, when he talks about their calling, and he says, not many mighty, not many noble. God has chosen the foolish, and God has chosen the weak things of the world, and the base things of the world, and things which are despised. That is, he hasn't gotten a lot of wealthy, influential people. Fortunately, there are some that God has chosen, but the preponderance of the people of God fall into this category by God's deliberate choice. And the purpose is that no flesh should glory in His presence. And the Corinthians had forgotten what they were in themselves, and they had forgotten their calling, but evidently in the Philadelphian church they had not forgotten that. And consequently, because they were small in numbers and small in resources and very limited as far as gifts were concerned, it seems also that they were not very influential. And I sometimes feel this way about our work here. When you think of the tremendous need that there is in the Portland-Vancouver area, how many people have never heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great work that God has to be done, it just seems like, what are we among so many? And so this ought to be a very encouraging thing for us. So I want to focus my teaching of this letter around those words, thou hast a little strength. And we have some good illustrations. Let me just quickly give you some in Scripture. Look at what the Apostle Paul said about himself in 2 Corinthians 12. And we don't know what his thorn in the flesh was. It could have been a physical, it certainly was a physical ailment of some kind. And I think most feel that it had something to do with his eyesight, but it could have been a physical, some other physical limitation. But you remember, the Apostle Paul was caught up into the third heaven, and he saw things that he was never permitted to tell. And then he says in verse 7, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me. And I looked up that word buffet the other day because I was studying this passage again. And this is a word that describes a boxer. And it meant that Satan had the gloves on with the Apostle Paul, and he would just hitting him constantly through this thorn in the flesh. And of course, he was not hitting him in a physical sense, but he was trying to beat him down spiritually. And Paul was struggling with this just as anyone else would, but he said, there was given to me this thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, lest I should be exalted above measure. I besought the Lord thrice that he might depart from, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, and in necessities, and persecutions, and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am what? weak, then am I strong. You see, nobody but a Christian understands that. We look upon any limitation or any frailty of any kind as something that hinders us in the work of God. But this was the making of the Apostle Paul. And God taught him in this, that when he was weak, then he was strong. And see, this was characteristic of that Philadelphia church. When they looked to their own resources, they really had nothing. If the ministry of the gospel in Philadelphia and outside of Philadelphia had been dependent upon them, nothing would have happened. But you see, in their weakness, they were to realize the strength of the Lord. Now, I won't ask you to turn to it this morning, but you remember the story of Jacob at Peniel and how he wrestled with the Lord. And the Lord touched the hollow of his thigh. And from that time until Jacob died, he was lame. He limped. And that, of course, would have been a very trying thing for sheep herder, cattleman, one who was moving from place to place. But through all of that, God changed his name and told him that he had prevailed with God, and he became a prince with God, and the power of God was upon him. So you have that illustration as well. And then just one other illustration, you might want to look at this in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, that wonderful story of Jehoshaphat and being opposed by the Moabites and the Ammonites and the people of Mount Seir. Now, I should have told you last week that we're going to look at 2 Chronicles this week, so you could be looking for it. Sometimes it's kind of hard to find, isn't it? All right, 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And read this whole story. This is if I have some favorite stories, this is really one of them in the Old Testament. And the verse that I want you to see is the 12th verse. And Jehoshaphat is praying, and Jehoshaphat is in trouble, and he's outnumbered, and he knows that he can't conquer these people. And so he says, "O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us." You know, I'm sure that of all the things that we ever say to the Lord in prayer, this is one thing that delights him more than anything else. Most of the time we feel that, you know, we've got strength to carry on so far, and then when we begin to falter, why, the Lord is going to help us. And fortunately, he puts up with our foolishness many, many times. But if we realize that right from the word go, we don't have the strength that we need. We have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. That's a wonderful verse, isn't it? And it would be wonderful if all of us could be able to say that from the heart. Now, you say, well, how do you know that this church wasn't really what it ought to be? Well, when you look at that little statement, "Thou hast a little strength." Now, I'm back in Revelation 3 and verse 8. "Thou hast a little strength." Then he says, "And hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name." Now, this is the reason we know that the church at Philadelphia was a spiritually strong church. Not in their resources, not in themselves, not in gifts, not in influence, but this little group of Christians, this little group of believers in Philadelphia, had stood faithfully for the Word of God. And keeping the Word, of course, means that they had held fast to the truth of the Word. And again, referring to Spurgeon, there was a lot of new thought and new theology that was going around in in Spurgeon's day, and he saw church after church carried away by this doctrine and that doctrine, like you see so often today, and people are inclined to water down the truth, just like people stay away from any kind of an emphasis upon the sovereignty of God, or people don't believe that God has a plan and a program that He's carrying out, when we're specifically told in the Word that He's working all things out according to the counsel of His will. But there are things in the Scriptures that don't fit in with our way of thinking, and so consequently we either change just to our own thoughts, as people were doing in Spurgeon's day, and they don't keep the Word of God. They don't stand by the Word of God. They're afraid to let the Word of God say what it does, and to accept these great truths in Scripture. And somebody asked Mr. Spurgeon one time, "Aren't you afraid for your people that they'll be carried away by this new thought and by this new theology and by these new ideas that people are introducing?" And Spurgeon said very confidently that he was not afraid, that he'd been feeding his people on the Word of God, and he knew that they would stand by the truth, which they did. And the time came when Mr. Spurgeon had to stand alone in his... He was in a Baptist fellowship, and he had to stand alone. But here's a church, was a church in Philadelphia, weak in itself, but they were steadfastly standing for the truth. And not only keeping His Word in that sense, but living according to the Word. Keeping the Word here means that their lives were being directed by the Word of God. They didn't care how the rest of the people in Philadelphia lived. They weren't going to be influenced by the culture of the city. They had their direction from the Word, and they were living according to the Word. And though in the eyes of the world they amounted to nothing, this is what God saw in the hearts of that small group of the Lord's people. And in addition, he says, "And you have not denied my name." Now, you see, the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ is the crucial part in the ministry of any church. We're to preach Christ. We're to speak of Christ. And this means that this little group of believers, insignificant in the eyes of the world, love to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. They love to be taught of Him. They love to hear of Him. And the Lord took note of this. And so, weak in themselves, unable to do a lot of the things that they wanted to do, they did the two things that they knew that the Lord wanted them to do, and that was they stood by the Word of God, and they refused to deny the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that you can see that in the midst of the city, this despised group of believers was just like the Rock of Gibraltar, and they were standing firm in the city. Now, it's in this connection. Now notice, let me go back to the beginning of verse 8 so you can see. He says, "Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength." That is, you can't get the door open. You can't get people to listen to the gospel. You're not in yourselves going to see any real moving of the Spirit of God. But I've opened a door to you because you can't open it. And you see, he opened the door to a group of people who were keeping his word and who are not denying his name. Now, this means that God was opening a door for evangelism, for the ministry of the word to others, because of the fact that they had been faithful in keeping his word and had refused to deny his name. Now, you know, we hear just the opposite, and I'm sure in every generation we have heard the opposite taught. That is, if we're going to reach the world, if we're going to reach people in the world, we've got to go out and do what people in the world do. We can't afford to be different. That's going to offend them. We can't be too strong on the gospel because they won't understand that. We can't talk about the fact that that they're sinners, or that there is an eternal judgment, we've got to leave those things alone, because we're just not going to make any impact on the world or see the blessing of God in that way unless we tone these things down. Now, if you talk like that in Philadelphia, they'd have gotten you aside and given you some teaching, because they held to the Word of God, and they were steadfastly standing by everything that is represented by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was to them God opened the door. You see, it's not by compromising with the world that we make an impact on the world. It's by doing that which is pleasing to God. And there isn't anything that's more precious to God than His Word and His Son. And this is where the Philadelphian church was extremely strong. So the Lord said, I have set before you an open door. Now, we're backing up a little bit here. Look at verse 7, where he identifies himself. Now, I've been mentioning each time that the identification of the Lord Jesus Christ is taken from something in chapter 1, but this letter is an exception. And here we're told in this first verse who the Lord is, but really different from what we've seen before. This is the first time the word holy appears in the book of the Revelation. These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. Now there are lots of ties between the letter to the church at Philadelphia and the prophecy of Isaiah. I don't know if that means that the book of Isaiah was a favorite among the believers in Philadelphia, but it very likely could. The Lord having the key of David means that the Lord Jesus Christ had the authority of David, and of course a key is going to be used to open the door. A key is used to close and lock a door. And the Lord having the key of David means that he, as the greatest son that David ever had, is the Messiah, is the Christ, and he is the one who is superintending his work, and he is the one and the only one who opens doors so that no man can shut them, and he shuts them so that no man can open them. There have been many, many times in the history of the church when God has opened doors that the people themselves could not open, and regardless of the attempts that might be made to shut those doors, God has kept them open. And referring to Mr. Spurgeon again, he mentions people in his congregation who had been faithful to the Lord in the Word, insignificant people, and had not denied the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he had seen God open amazing doors to them and had sent them out to reach people with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, this is what the Lord is promising this Philadelphian church. You see, I don't open doors by my methods. We're always being told, aren't we, that if you'll use this little booklet or if you'll use these laws or something else, why, you're just going to see all kinds of doors open up. Doors are not open by our methods. Doors are opened up by the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he opens the door, people are going to listen and people are going to be saved. But you see, he opens the doors to those who are faithful to his word and faithful to his son. And so here is the Lord Jesus identifying himself in this way. And we might say that verse 7 tells us who the Lord is. He is holy and he is true. It means that he is the genuine one, and we see secondly what he has. He has the key of David, and what he does, he's the one who opens, and he's the one who shuts. And when he opens, men can't shut the door, and when he closes the door, there isn't anything that men can do to open it. So here you have a wonderful picture of what God was doing in the hearts of these people in Philadelphia. Insignificant in themselves, despised by people in Philadelphia, and yet a church that God was going to use in a most amazing way. Now look at verse 9. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and as they claim to be the people of God, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Now, I want you to look at three passages in Isaiah. I said there were a lot of connections between Isaiah and this letter to the church at Philadelphia, and I want you to see one here. Isaiah 45. And if you're not familiar where the books of the Bible are, it's about in the middle of your Bible. Isaiah 45. Now, the Lord said, I'm going to make these unregenerate Jews come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Now, Isaiah 45, verse 14. Thus saith the Lord, the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Ethiopia and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come unto thee, and they shall be thine. Now, these are Gentiles. God says they're going to come to you. This, of course, is in a future day. They shall come after thee. In chains they shall come over, and they shall fall down unto thee. They shall make supplication unto thee, saying, surely God is in thee, and there is none else, there is no true God. There is no God. Now, this reason I slipped the word true in there is this is the meaning of true. It means that God is the only God. When the Lord Jesus said in the letter, that he is holy and he is true, it means that there's no other God beside him. Now, in Philadelphia, as well as in every other place, people have different gods that they worship, and they're inclined to despise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord is saying to this Philadelphian church, just as he said to his people in the Old Testament, the day is coming when I'm going to make even the unregenerate come and fall down and recognize that you are the people of God and that I am the only God. And this means their humiliation, their subjection. We're learning in Sunday school that wonderful passage in Philippians 2 from verse 5 down through verse 11. And remember, one thing it says is that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, they despise the Lord, and here's this Philadelphian church. I want you to get the picture. This Philadelphian church clinging to a message and clinging to the Lord Jesus Christ when he was despised by the city. But the Lord said, the day is coming when the people in Philadelphia are going to recognize that you are worshiping the true God and that you are the people of God. Now, notice another illustration in Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49 and verse 23. Kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. Now this means Gentile kings and Gentile queens. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth and lick up the dust of thy feet. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. I see they despise us now, just as they despise the believers in Philadelphia. The Lord says the day is coming, and of course in connection with the Philadelphian church, he meant during the life of that church, the day is coming when he was going to work in such a wonderful way, because this little group of people stood by the word, that the whole city was going to recognize that they were the people of God. That's a tremendous encouragement for us, isn't it? You see, if a group of the Lord's people will really stand by the word and stand by the Lord and be faithful to the truth, they're going to see blessing. They're going to see blessing. And God can take the weak and the despised and the ungifted and those of us who are nothing in ourselves, and he can bring great blessing to his own glory and praise. All right, Isaiah 60 is the third passage that I want you to see, and this is in the 14th verse. Now, there may be others, but these are three that are very obvious. The sons also of them that afflicted thee. Isaiah 60, 14. The sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee. And all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Now see, here's the same thing. Not only do they bow down before the people of God, but they make confession when they bow down as to what the people of God are. So the Lord says, I'm sure he's saying in effect, you all know what I told the children of Israel in the Old Testament, now I want to tell you the same thing. If you be faithful in the truth, I'll make them come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Verse 10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation. I'm back in Revelation again. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, verse 10, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation. Now, their keeping, notice, leads to God keeping. Because they keep, God keeps. See the faithfulness of the Lord when the people of God are wise enough to take the Lord at his word. I will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now, as I mentioned in reading through this passage, this certainly must have application to that time of suffering that the Lord speaks of a number of times in Scripture that is to come upon the whole earth. You see, it says, shall come upon the whole earth and to try them that dwell upon the earth. But it also must have had some application to the Philadelphian church. Now, get the picture. Here is a church without strength, church that was despised by the people in the city, small in numbers, ungifted, without any influence, but people whose hearts God had touched. And they were standing by the word of God, standing for the word, standing for what the word taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord promised them blessing. He said, I'm going to open doors to you, and I'm going to make even those who are not going to be saved acknowledge that you're the people of God. And come and worship before your feet. But he's saying in verse 10, this verse that I've just read to you, that there's also going to be trouble. See, you never stand for the word of God, but what you have opposition. Whenever the word of God is proclaimed in its truth, it's going to raise all kinds of difficulty from the world. But the Lord says, because you have kept the word of my patience. Now this apparently means, you remember so many times, there are a number of times in Scripture where you'll run across a statement like, blessed are all they that wait for him. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And the word patience is found in chapter 1, verse 9 of Revelation, where John says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, the word of God's patience and the patience of Jesus Christ really go together, because though God was going to open the doors to the Philadelphian church and they were going to see great blessing, they were also going to see great trial and great testing. And the word would encourage them to be patient and wait on the Lord. You see, many times when you're preaching the word and you have a relatively small group of people who come to hear the word of God, you wonder what would happen if you would do what other people are doing and maybe tone down your message and bring in some things that would be more attractive to people and perhaps a little entertainment. To gather the people together, if you couldn't see the Lord's work move ahead a little more rapidly. And so here he's saying that in the midst of all the trials, when they were being buffeted and ridiculed because of their stand for the word of God there in the city of Philadelphia, he says, you kept the word of my patience. It was the word of God that strengthened you and enables you to be patient and continue on believing the word, believing that somehow God in his own time was going to open these doors and bring great blessing. God's promised, hasn't he? As we read in 1 Corinthians 10:13, it says, there has no temptation taken you. But it's the same word as here where he speaks of testing and trial. It means opposition. It means affliction. It means difficulty. God's never going to let the difficulties get to be more than we can bear, but will with the testing also make a way to escape that we may be able to bear it. So he says, I'm going to keep you in the hour of temptation. Don't let this be just some future thing, because he's giving them a promise that was intended to mean something to them. And a trial that was going to hit not only them, but it was going to affect all who dwelt upon the earth. Now, verse 11. Behold, I come quickly. Now, that's a good word for patience, isn't it? Here 2,000 years have gone by and the Lord hasn't come yet. But his watch isn't a Hamilton or whatever kind you might have. God's timing is altogether different, isn't it? And in the light of eternity, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he will have come quickly. 1,000 years with the Lord are as a day. And so he's only been away 2 days, according to his timing. But he says, hold fast that which thou hast. Here it is again. You see how God encourages his people. Let me read you this statement from Spurgeon. I almost read you a whole sermon this morning. because it was just such a blessing to me. I really got fired up myself. But when he speaks in these encouraging words, Spurgeon said, "I do not think we should be so slow as we sometimes are in praising one another. There's a general theory abroad that's quite right and proper to point out to a brother all his imperfections, for it will be a salutary medicine to him and prevent his being too happy in this vale of tears." That's a tongue-in-cheek remark. Is it supposed that we shall cheer him on to do better by always finding fault with him? If so, some people ought to be very good by this time, for they have had candid friends in plenty. Find fault with a brother, and he will be kept from growing too proud. And he will, no doubt, go forward blessing you very much for your kind consideration in promoting his humility. There's where his tongue came through his cheek, didn't it? Remember also that it is so much to the increase of brotherly love to have a clear eye to see the imperfections of our friends. Does anyone in his senses think so? Spurgeon says, "I should suppose that after having given a sufficient trial of that manner of procedure, it would be quite as well at times to try another, and to rejoice in everything which we see of grace in our brethren, and sometimes to thank God in their hearing for what we perceive in them that we are sure is the fruit of the Spirit. If they are what they should be, they will not think so much of our little praises as to be unduly exalted thereby, but they will be sometimes so encouraged as to be nerved to higher and nobler things. If a man deserves my commendation, I'm only paying a debt when I give it to him, and it's dishonest to withhold it under the pretense that he would not use the payment rightly. Men who deserve praise can bear it, and some of them even need it. I should not wonder that the kindly words of God's people may be but a rehearsal of that 'Well done, thou good and faithful servant,' which will one day sound in their ears, and be a useful rehearsal, too, helping them on their weary way. Good men have many conflicts. Let us minister to their comfort. At any rate, the great head of the church did not think it unwise to say to the church at Philadelphia that he thought well of it because it had kept his word. Let us give honor to whom honor is due and encourage those who are aiming to do right." That's a good statement, isn't it? So the Lord Jesus says, "Hold fast that which is good, and let no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God." Now, we're talking about eternity. Remember, the overcoming has to do with the time when we are with the Lord. And we might be without strength. We might be despised and insignificant and ungifted and all of that here on earth. But the day is going to come when the Lord is going to take his people who have stood for his word and been faithful to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's going to make pillars out of them. And a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. Now, this perhaps refers to those times when a child of God gets out of fellowship with the Lord or displeased with the Lord. Remember that the people of Philadelphia were just like you and I are. They could easily become discouraged and disheartened because they continue faithful day after day and they don't see doors opening and they don't see God doing anything. But the day is going to come when the Lord is going to make us pillars. And there'll be no more broken fellowship. And I will write upon him, the Lord Jesus says, the name of my God, which means that these are the people who belong to the Lord, and the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem, Now, they're going to move, in other words, from Philadelphia to the New Jerusalem. And instead of being without strength, they're going to be pillars. And instead of being discouraged and oftentimes disappointed because the Lord doesn't work faster, they're going to be steadfast in this new relationship. And then the Lord says, "And I will write upon him my new name." He's not only going to have the name of my God, but he's going to have my new name. And here is the Father and the Son laying claim to these people, nothing in themselves, but who steadfastly, because of what God was doing in their hearts, stood by the Word. And when you see them in glory, they're as pillars in the temple of my God. Then, I love the way the Lord closes these letters. He says, in effect, "Are you listening? Do you hear what I've said? Do you see what the message is? Are you willing in your circumstances?" Because he isn't saying, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the church at Philadelphia." And that's what it was, and it was their message. But it's to the churches. It's to your church, and it's to my church. It's where we fellowship, you see. And we need to have ears open to what God has to say. And these are days in which we need to stand for the truth. Lucille and I were listening to the news last night, and perhaps some of you would like to get in on this if you didn't hear it last night. Channel 6 is running a special on evangelists. And I think it's to go tonight and tomorrow night, and it's from 6:30 to 7 o'clock, but it's just the latter part of the telecast. And while the world can be very hard on the Lord's servants, it gives you an opportunity to see what is being done in the Lord's name that is so contrary to what you find in the Word of God. And many of the things that are being done, of course, last night it focused mainly upon money and how much many of these evangelists are getting and how they feel like they have to have the latest cars and the finest homes and luxury and yet plead with people as though they didn't have anything. But you see, we're living in a day, and all of us, I'm sure, to one extent or another, are guilty of this. But these are days in which we need to stand for the Word of God. And we need to stand for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's going to cost us something. You know, there are days of trial ahead for those who do it. And it's looked upon as being ridiculous and not the way to get the Lord's work done. When I first started out in the ministry over 40 years ago, I was teaching the book of Ephesians in a series of meetings in a church I was pastor of, and the former pastor came in. He was a man several years older than I was, and he sat through one of the services, and I really didn't know a great deal about the Word or about Ephesians, but the Lord had given me a love for the Word, and I felt that that's what I wanted to do, teach the Scriptures. And he came up to me afterwards and he said, "Dwight, you'll never see God's blessing in this church if you just teach the Bible." He said, "You've got to prepare people other ways and then later on give them the Bible." But he said, "Bible teaching will never do it." And you know, through my years in the ministry, I've seen lots and lots of people who have had that idea. Lots and lots of ministries. That's the reason they don't teach the Word, because they don't believe that that's the way to get it done. And the only reason that they could say such a thing is because they're ignorant of passages of Scripture like this letter to the church at Philadelphia. If God doesn't work through His Word, I can guarantee you that there's no eternal work being done. And so let's be faithful to the Word. and know that the Lord is going to open doors, and the Lord is going to keep us in times of trial and testing. And we're looking for the fulfillment of that promise when he says, I come quickly. And he's going to take us from Portland and move us to the New Jerusalem and make pillars out of us. And there'll be no more going out, no more broken fellowship. Then we'll realize that being faithful to the Lord and faithful to his truth was that which brought not only the greatest glory to God, but the greatest blessing and the greatest joy to our own hearts. Shall we pray? Father, how grateful we are for the encouragement that we have received this morning from this ancient letter to an insignificant group of people who had been moved upon in their hearts by the Spirit of God, to whom the Word of God meant more than anything else. Lord, work in our hearts. We pray that you'll make us faithful. And though we may not immediately see the doors open, we may not immediately see the blessing that we would like to see, instead, we may see opposition and ridicule and all that goes with it. Yet, Lord, may we take our direction not from that which seems to be practical and successful in the eyes of men, but may we take our direction from that truth which we find in the Word of God. Lord, you have given us a word that is sufficient for all things that pertain unto life and godliness. We pray that you'll keep us from ever looking beyond the Word of God for getting direction for our lives or in getting direction from the work that you've given us to do. Thank you for these dear people who come. And we do praise you, Father, that we have the privilege of opening your word together. In Jesus' dear name, amen.